turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, excuse me, chapter 5. Begin the last chapter in our book. I hope you've enjoyed it. We will speak one more time in 1 Peter, and then I think I'll take a break, and we're going to look at chapters 40 through 48 of Isaiah. There's just some really good things there about sovereignty of God that I think would be good, and then we'll get back into 2 Peter, which I think will be every bit as good. At least I've enjoyed it so far, as 1 Peter. Well, as you see, we're speaking here today on how to dress in church. And perhaps as you saw that, you thought, boy, the pastor is going to really start meddling today. But it's not what you think. In fact, if you paid attention, as Brother Jeff read it, you noticed in verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. That's kind of what I'm going to get to today. So, that's what we're talking about when we say clothe yourself in church, so you can not worry too much about that, right? By way of review, last week we saw where Peter exhorted us to recognize, this is one of our duties, to recognize what gifts God has given me and how I might use them to minister to the body of Christ, to my church, place where I go, place where I worship, the people that are to be my spiritual family that I will spend eternity with. Then we've also seen, as he kind of reviewed much of what he has been saying, we are to expect trials. We are to rejoice in them because of the purpose that they will produce in us. And then we are and must always rest in the power and the love of God. God has a reason for all that he asks us to do. He will give us the strength, and he gives us great and precious promises for them. So we trust in God, and to live by faith is to, when we trust in God, is not just to say, well, Lord, I just know you're going to take care of me. That's part of it, but we trust in God because by believing what he said to us and living by it, I trust that if I obey God, he will use me. So that's by way of review. So chapter 5, you see, he kind of changes direction a little bit here. Before he's going to kind of do some more summary here, starting in verse 6. But before that, he offers us some exhortations to the elders and to the flock or to the local church. And even though it's somewhat of a different subject, it isn't hard to see that the same principles apply to the church that he has been dealing with all through the book. Because it has basically been, you are going to be mistreated. You are going to live with difficult people. God has put certain people in authority, whether it be civil authority, whether it be at work, whether it be in the home. We all have people we must answer to. Ultimately, we all must answer to the Lord. And the same is true in church. God has put certain levels of authority and submission in the church for our good. There might be organization and order, and we don't just kind of digress into anarchy. And yet, because we're all sinners, it's not always going to be easy. The elders will make their share of mistakes. We all say things and do things that sometimes offend. And as we saw last week, if you can't let love cover a multitude of that, if you can't be stretched for one another, you're going to have difficulty living with anybody. And certainly that applies in the local church. You notice that it starts off with so. The ESV accurately says this is to be connected to what we've learned before already in the book. Because of what he's been saying, he exhorts the elders among you as a fellow elder to do these certain things. Kind of skipping down to verse 2, shepherd the flock. And then he's going to tell, okay, here's the authority. Just like he said, have masters and slaves and husbands and wives and governments in the citizenry. So there's elders and flocks. And you're going to have to be able to have mutual respect and submission to each other, or you're going to have difficulty. So we'll get into that. Now, interestingly, as we start in verse 1, though, he calls himself a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. It's interesting that Peter does not see himself as Papa Pastor. He doesn't say, I'm the Pope. I'm the first pope. I'm the head of the church, so listen to me. No. He understood that he was a fellow elder. And in fact, if those who would accurately study history, we see that the early church never saw the Bishop of Rome as anything other than an important pastor due to the city that he served in, Rome, which was certainly the capital city. But he was just another pastor of many pastors. And when they would get together, when they had their conferences and the councils, he didn't have any other position more than anybody else. And history is very clear about that. And he tells us here that he's not only a fellow elder, but he also appears to mention that he was a witness to Christ's sufferings. Of course, that is what Christ in his incarnation, as he came and he did his work on the cross. And he also saw his glory. Notice what he says here, partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed. I think he's probably referring to the time of the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw, when Christ pulled back a little bit of the veil of the flesh and his true glory was always there, but now being able to be seen by human eyes. And Peter says that glory is going to be revealed. So Peter, many times here in his two epistles, tells us he understood that Christ was coming back. That Christ was God, that's what the glory revealed, and then he's coming back. And we shall someday see that glory as well. So we understand that the second coming of the Lord is not just something that some people believe that they made up. The Bible teaches that very clearly, and this is just one of those instances. Now, he tells as he first of all deals with the elders, he uses three phrases that he's going to use to describe how elders are to be pastors, how they are to rule the church. And he uses the word shepherd, which basically is where we think of the idea of a pastor, one who shepherds. Elder, or presbyteros in the Greek, is where we get the word presbytery. The Presbyterians, they named their church, for whatever reason, to describe the way it's ruled by presbyteries. And that's where they get it from. It's just another way of saying elder. Then the third one is overseer. In the Greek, it is episkopos. And if you kind of can see there the connection to the episcopal, which is kind of where the Episcopal Church picks up on that too. Not that that means anything. I'm just using it as an example so you understand where these words came from. But these are the three words that Peter uses. And so if we just look at each one individually for a moment, we'll do it in this order. First of all, with elder. And that, as the word implies, focuses on the character qualities of the pastors or the elders. It deals with, you know, and you can kind of think about that. The elder, the one who's been around, the one who should have some measure of maturity. That's kind of the idea here. If you turn over to 1 Timothy, where we see some of the qualifications here, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we see here that Paul is mainly concerned here with the character, the maturity of the elder. It is a saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, you see how he's using the other term, must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, or a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now, for time's sake, I won't take us over to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, where he tells Titus many of the same things. But what is kind of missing in all that? The qualifications. You notice here that Paul doesn't really go off on how he should be a great teacher, a great speaker, a great orator. Now, he does mention that at some point, apt to teach, elders are to be apt to teach. Of course, he talks much later on to Timothy about opening up the scriptures. That's his primary job, to teach the scriptures. But the qualification isn't necessarily how well one speaks and how well one does that, although clearly that is part of it. But it's his character quality. Do you see that there? All those things really focus on the maturity. He's got to be a person who is mature. If he's going to lead people to follow Christ, he's got to have some idea of what it's all about, what the Bible says, and it's demonstrated that he is following, as the Lord allows him, those things. So that's elder, and it focuses on the character qualities. And the second thing that Peter talks about here in chapter 5 is not just being an elder, but is oversight. An overseer, another term that we often see in scriptures, is bishop. It means the same thing. It's all it means is this one who's an elder, at least biblically. I mean, I know others use it for different reasons, but we're talking about what the Bible says. And that focuses on the function of the office, position of authority and oversight. So elder is qualities. Overseer is what he does. He oversees, right? But they're used interchangeably. I'll give you an example if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 20. See just one example of this. Paul here is about to leave, I believe, the church at Ephesus, and he's giving them some final words in Acts 20, starting in verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And then down in verse 28, just to read something that he said to them, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So you see that he kind of uses the whole shepherding word as well. Oversee the flock, take care of the flock, oversee them. Because it's the church of God, and we'll talk about that in a moment. This is understanding that this isn't my church, it's not Jeff's church, it's not our church. It's God's church that he has placed us here to oversee. And you kind of see how it's used there. It looks at the function of the office. His position. And then you notice also there in Acts 14, I didn't put that on this board, but in Acts 14, verse 23, it says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." We notice there, that's just one place where the Bible tells us that each church, as a rule, had many elders or more than one elder. That's one reason why we have elders here, and as the church grows and has been qualified, we would add to that number. It's a good thing for there to be a plurality. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But you kind of see it there in Acts chapter 14. So there's elder, his character qualities, overseer, what he does, he oversees as it were. And then the third term that Peter actually starts off with here is shepherd, pastor. And that focuses on the task of the office, it's kind of connected to overseer, right? A pastor. But it also lends itself to the idea of what he's got to do in caring and feeding and protection, right? It focuses on the task of providing leadership and all the things that a shepherd would do. The word shepherd here in verse 2 literally means to tend a flock, or it's really a verb, to do shepherding things. Shepherd, shepherd. Pastor's pastor. And so it can be used as a noun or a verb. Overseers, oversee. Thus, any idea, by the way, then, that a pastor's only job or authority is to preach, and that's it, just from this passage alone, is unbiblical. And I bring that out because I've had people who told me, "All the authority anybody in the church has is to preach. You've got no say-so in my life other than tell me what the Bible says." Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible doesn't teach that. And we'll look at a few more of those things as we go along. It's just, when I hear someone say that, what I'm hearing is, I really don't want God to tell me what to do. And since you're God's representative to me, that includes you. That's the way I look at it, and I think there's reasons just to think that. Anyway, we want to look at what Peter says about that authority, but before you can deal with the authority, you got to understand that there's authority and you have to be able to submit to it. Otherwise, you know, if you don't accept it, how are you going to submit to it? So Peter establishes, along with Paul, the position of elder in the church. And then he teaches, though, how they are to exercise that oversight. And we all know, and this is part of the problem some people have, is that just, you know, elders are sinners like the rest of us. And so sometimes we exercise oversight in a kind of domineering or unloving way. And people have been hurt by that. Sometimes they don't, you know, they have reacted unkindly to that. But that doesn't mean that you can just throw it all off. That means that the elders are to take care to do what God tells them to do. Just like in the husband-wife relationship. Just because some husbands are abusive doesn't mean that, well, just forget about all that. No, the Bible still teaches headship and submission, but there's a right way to do it. And the same in the church as well. And so we see here that there are certain attitudes that an elder must have if he is to serve well in the church, and the people are to be able to prosper under their leadership. And so the command, shepherd the flock of God, right there tells us something. It's a familiar biblical picture that it's a flock of God. It's His flock. And so we are to shepherd as who is the great shepherd, right? I mean, Jesus said, I am the great shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. So it's His flock, and if I'm going to do a good job of being a shepherd, I need to be like Christ. It's not about me telling people what to do. It is about me helping people know Christ. And it's a biblical picture that we find over in Ezekiel chapter 34. If you would turn with me back there for a moment. Ezekiel is right at the end of the major prophets there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Chapter 34, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And what's happened here, of course, with Israel, as they got further and further into idolatry, he comes down here with Ezekiel on the shepherds, the ones who were leaders, the priests, the ones who taught them the word of God, who were the leaders of Israel. You've been bad shepherds. In verse 1 of chapter 34, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. That's not difficult to see some parallels today, right? You see some people out there who seem to be fleecing the sheep. They're not feeding the sheep the word of God. They seem to be getting more from the sheep than they're giving, right? And that's what was going on here. Verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The stray you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. So that right there kind of tells me what a shepherd is. This is one who binds the weak, the spiritually weak, who strengthens them, who heals them of their spiritual, what sin, how it ruins us through the word of God. But it also kind of sets up what Jesus was saying when he called himself the good shepherd. And remember he said that I have sheep, not of this fold. And he gave us the example of where he went out and he found that one sheep that was lost and carried him back. He said Jesus was the shepherd that these shepherds weren't doing. They weren't caring for the flock. Jesus is the perfect shepherd, the good shepherd. He does what shepherds are supposed to do. Shepherd, he means taking the sheep to the rich pastures of God's word. Well, let me just read to you verse 11, Ezekiel 34. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Now, there's a not two veiled reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is Yahweh of the Old Testament. What he goes on to say is, I'm going to come and I'm going to be the good shepherd. I'm going to find my sheep. We know that happened in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, I'm going to set over you good shepherds. It's a reference to the church. And today, in the pastors who are to be examples and live as Christ did and rule the church as Christ ruled the church in that sense, to care for the sheep. So shepherding, basically, the first idea is that we are to take the sheep to the rich pastures of God's word where they can feed and be nourished. My first duty is to preach, to feed you the word of God, to teach that to you. Because that's all, if you don't know that, you don't have any nourishment to help you live life, and certainly not to know God, how to have your sins forgiven. But the shepherd also doesn't just do that, right? He, as it said there, he binds the wounded, he corrects the sheep who cause trouble. Remember in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and what is one of the things that he does? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. See, the staff is that crook we think about where you see that sheep about to go off of the cliff, and he takes it and he grabs him and pulls him back. He protects him. But sometimes it's the rod. Sometimes the church has exercise discipline because someone has gone off so far that they're headed for destruction. They got to warn the sheep and protect the sheep. And both of those things are there. So he's alert for and guards and defends the flock against the enemies that prey upon them. And often such work involves great personal sacrifice and effort. But in times of persecution, it's often the pastors who are the first casualties. That's just part of it. But the supreme example was Jesus, who lays down his life for the sheep, right? So that tells elders, you are there to minister. We have the word minister. And a minister ministers. I have something to give to you. I have something that you need. You're not there for me, I'm here for you. And that's the attitude that elders have to have. And so oversight does not mean being lords. The fact that it is the flock of God reminds the shepherds that they are not the owners, but they must give an account to the owner. They must give oversight to the flock under the watchful eye of the Lord. And so a good elder, no matter what he does, even when he has to do some difficult things, first says, Lord, I need to do this if this is your will, and I need your wisdom. It's not about getting my way, it's about that God's will would be done. The key to giving proper oversight is to have the right attitude, and so Peter here describes his attitude with a series of three contrasts. First of all, he says, not under compulsion, he says down here in verse 2, but willingly, as God would have you. Not under compulsion. A man should not be in leadership merely out of duty. Should not be forced, obviously. It should be his delight. I think it's the idea here. It's not something you have to do. If it's something you have to do, don't do it. I remember a pastor telling us, a couple of us that were, thinking about entering the ministry, if there's anything else you can do, do it. And it's gonna be difficult. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Paul says that an overseer should aspire to the office. We read that in 1 Timothy 3. Something he should feel a call to do, a desire to do. Yet serving as an overseer is not a matter of self-willed ambition. It is rather the calling of God. I think we see that in the phrase here, but willingly, as God would have you. This should be something that you feel God would have you do. I'm doing this in obedience to the Lord. His primary duty is to care for God's people. And if his heart isn't in it, if he's doing it because he's forced to do it or he feels trapped, it's just a job to him, he's not going to do a very good job of it. We'll see that in just a moment. And again, always looking at Jesus, the good shepherd, he was not forced to die. There are people who think that either the Romans and Jews forced him, murdered him, or that the father forced his son to die. No, he gave up his life willingly for the joy that was before him. He endured the cross. He did it for the joy of honoring the Father and his love for us. And so Peter's saying anything less is unacceptable for us as well. if my heart isn't in it, then how will I care for you as I should? How will I do the difficult things, the things that might cause problems, if I have, if I have what you think of me, or, you know, more in my mind, more so than what God thinks of me? So he said, first of all, look, don't do it under compulsion. This should be something that you feel a call of God to do, that you're in it, not for the money, not for the power, not for the authority, but because this is what God would have you do. You have a burden to see the flock of God prosper. Then secondly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And again, there's a lot of pastors I wish who would see this and get out of the ministry, right? The opposite of serving under compulsion is serving eagerly. But some serve eagerly, but for all the wrong reasons. Either they focus on financial gain, as we see here, or power, which we'll see in the third phrase here, not domineering. While the pastor is to be supported, the Bible is very clear about that, his motive must not be to make money through ministry, but rather to see, serve the Lord with eagerness. And again, and not just that, but to, because he's burdened for the sheep. In other words, if I, and again, this is an easy trap to fall in, and I know pastors who've done this, and I no doubt have been guilty at times, just in my way of thinking. They love to preach, and they're good preachers, but they don't like the shepherd. They don't like to get involved in people's lives. They're good preachers, but they're not good shepherds. There's a difference. And it's something you pray for us. Not only that I'm a good preacher, that I can explain the Word of God and teach it to you, but that Jeff and I have a burden to see you guys come to know the Lord and to grow in the Lord. And we care about you and want to see you do well, prosper spiritually. So pastors who constantly are looking for bigger churches have forgotten this. Also, if a man if it's just a mere job, or if he's just in it for the money, two things are going to happen. He will abandon the flock under persecution. When things get difficult, he'll take off. Or he'll say whatever the flock wants to hear, because he is interested in bringing money into the church or keeping money from leaving the church. So he's always careful not to say anything that might cause a problem with somebody. But I've not been called to make you happy. I've been called to preach God's word, to tell you what God says. And if you don't like that, it's something God will take care of. But I'm not here to say what you want to hear. And you should be thankful for that, right? As Paul says at one point, people will heap to them preachers having itching ears. They want a pastor who tells them what they want to hear. But that will lead to problems. Remember a man in my first church who, well, he's never really in my church. He was a brother of some of the people in the church who had left his wife and moved in with somebody else. It was a big mess. I remember going to his house one day just trying to get him to come to church and talk to him. And I told him, you know, I'm the best friend you've got, because I will stand here and tell you what you don't want to hear that's the truth, instead of what you do want to hear just to be your friend. And you need to pray that Jeff and I, that's our attitude. My concern is pleases God, and that we please God, and I don't try to please you, because then you'll know at least I'm trying to tell you what I believe is the truth and not what you want to hear. And then thirdly, he says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. There's ways to lead. One is to browbeat. One is to force, to try to dominate in some way. And the other way, the more biblical way, is to lead by example. A shepherd leads, right? The sheep follow the one who's feeding them. He doesn't get behind them and beat them. That's not how you lead sheep. And that's the reason why the Bible uses that illustration. The word translated in your charge here, those given to you, literally means to be apportioned by lot. So the idea here is that God has given, this is your congregation, he's given you to serve. Remember, we talked about last week, we are stewards. Where a steward is given certain skills or money or whatever to take care of the estate. That's what a pastor is. God has commissioned us to you guys for this time. It's God's people. It's his church. And so it underscores the fact that the plot belongs to God and it's entrusted to us, and therefore we will answer to God for the way we serve, for the way we led. And so he says, lead by example. This does not mean that elders can never exercise authority. Again, it doesn't mean that, well, all I can do is just do the right thing and hope you follow. Sometimes, again, there's discipline. Sometimes there's an admonition. There's rebuke. Over in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, it says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. Again, obviously, these people that are coming into the church trying to do this, I'm not concerned with what happens outside the church. But they must be silenced. They must not be allowed to speak. They must be cast out of the church. For they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So he says, Titus, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. There's a certain, if God has put the elders in position there, then they have a responsibility before God to not let that happen. And so the flock must understand that this is God's will, this is God's authority we're dealing with, and submit to that. There are times when the elders must take a stand and say, we are not going to allow this practice, for this is false teaching, and we cannot allow it. It will destroy the flock. Sometimes they must enforce church discipline or confront spiritual bullies, but their normal mode of leadership should be the example of how they live their own lives. In other words, do they make Christianity, do they make following Christ, obeying the Bible, attractive? Now, it doesn't mean that, hey, look, well, he's got all the money, he never gets sick, you know, he's got it all going on, he always dresses right. That's not what we're talking about at all. It, again, going back to that word elder, and we're to be mature in Christ. Can you see in my life, one who is committed to the Word of God in Christ, and the benefits of that? Benefits in my family, the benefits in my marriage. Doesn't mean that it's perfect. Doesn't mean that we don't have problems. But it's good to do what Christ tells us to do. It's good to love Christ above everything else, to die daily. And so we should at least be an example of that. That's leadership. That's the primary idea of leadership. It's not that I have, again, that I'm leading you into health and wealth, but do you have joy and peace and godliness? So we're not to be oppressors, we're to be an example. And it's good in all this to see the beauty then of having two or more elders, right? When we come to you in agreement with each other, we see a problem, and we've talked it over, and we've agreed there's a problem here. We come to you to say, look, we see this is a problem. You know it's not just me and my will, but you say, look, godly men have agreed on this. I better at least take it seriously. And when we run off because someone's rebuked us or admonished us, and we haven't taken God's authority seriously, I think that we will pay for that. God will not bless us in such attitudes. We need to remember that leadership, we talked about this with husbands, leadership is more of a responsibility than a privilege. If a man is into leadership for the perks, for the status, for money, for power, he's abusing his sacred trust. Leadership, whether it's in the church or the home or even government, means that you're the one who God holds accountable for the direction of things under your care. See, so a man is to be the leader of the home, but all that means is that home is to flourish for the cause of Christ, and you're responsible to see to it that that happens. And so with the elders, our responsibility is that Christ be honored, that his word be taught. And if it were for any other reason, then something's wrong. And that should give us the cold sweats. That my leadership, the responsibility is that you guys flourish in the things of God. If, of course, you submit to the teaching. But that's not something about, look at me, I'm the pastor, I get to say things, I get to make decisions. That's the least of it. The responsibility is great. Remember, being great and useful in the kingdom of God is not being served, but being a servant. We ought to probably put this, you know, somewhere where we all can read it all the time. In Matthew 20, Jesus called them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." Doesn't mean there's not authority. But here's what it's supposed to look like. "But whoever should be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." We've talked a little bit about this already, right? If I want to do something good for you, I've got to serve you, not tell you what to do. Then in verse 4, as always, the Lord gives us incentives for faithfulness. "So you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, I was talking here to the elders, but of course, these are things that also everybody is promised at different places. It's always a delight and profitable to honor him as we should. And the word here literally says arch shepherd, the great shepherd. It's the only time in the New Testament that we read this word, this compound word. And Jesus Christ here is the arch shepherd, the great shepherd, and everyone else is just under shepherds. But notice also that he mentions again that Jesus will appear and be made visible. There it is again. But maybe the most important thing to see here is that whenever we are told the Christians are said to receive a crown, it is always the word that is translated wreath. It's what in the Greek, ancient Greek games, you would receive a wreath if you won, if you participated, served well in battle, whatever. That was kind of like a reward. And that's always the crown that is mentioned for God's people. The only time the other word, diadem, is mentioned is generally in for the Lord, sometimes for Satan, when he's given a certain amount of sphere of authority. But so the crown is not that we're going to go around with crowns in our head and ruling things. It's a crown of we have served well. And that's generally speaking when we read that for Christians, that's what he's talking about. He says, "You will receive the well done, thou good and faithful servant, if you lead like this." I mean, we could say, if you submit like this, as we'll see here in just a moment. So the first thing a healthy church needs is leadership that understands what leadership is and is properly motivated to serve and not to dominate. And then lastly, verse 5, and this won't take near as long, it says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." So there you see, again, one of the places in Scripture where the people in the church are told to be subject, understand that God's will for you to be in subjection to this leadership. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so the counterpart to this is a flock that will submit to that leadership. I don't think he's using elder in another way here. I don't think he's merely telling young people to submit to older people. He's referring, I think, to the people of the church, probably the younger people, because they would have a tendency, especially the young men, for instance, to maybe not be submissive. But he's not changed the subject. He's telling, look, you younger, be in subjection to your elders, to the elders of the church. He is assuming the elders will be older men for the most part, but Timothy is an example of one who is perhaps a little younger, but he was told not to let his youth stand in the way of his leadership. He says that let no one despise your youth, because it's the office, it's not the age. So submission does not mean mute acceptance of decisions. There is a place for expressing disagreement and voicing concerns. But submission is primarily an attitude of respect and a recognition of authority. If the elders go against the word of God, they've got to be held accountable to that. If an elder is willfully and unrepentantly violating scripture, he should be removed from office. So we know it's not carte blanche. I can't just stand up here and say, I'm the elder, so you got to do what I say to do or do what Jeff and I decide to do. It's not, our authority is only as good as the word of God. We must be based it on what the Bible actually says. Normally, the flock needs to submit to and cooperate with the elders as they seek to follow the Lord's will for the church. We see this over in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Again, under the conditions of the Word of God. For they are keeping watch over your souls. Remember the burden that God has put on them as those who will have to give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Or that would be of no advantage to you. If you don't accept their leadership, you're the one who's going to pay the price for it. You're going to cause us to have grief. Believe me, I know all about it. But you're going to suffer for it as well, because this is not the way God has designed this. And I fear that in a democratic America, we often have gotten away from this important biblical principle of the proper authority and submission in the local church, just like we have in the home and the government. So if I had to sum up submission here, for the most part, it is just trusting the decisions of the leadership, since the Lord has put them there, and see what happens. Many times when there's a complaint about the decisions, it's never because there's any biblical reason, it's just that I don't like it. And I've had people come up to me and say, well, I don't like that decision. I don't think we should have done that. I don't think you should have said that. I say, okay, well, give me a biblical, what's your basis for that? What does the Bible say? Why do you say that? Well, it's not what I wasn't raised like that. I don't care how you were raised. I don't care what your mommy and daddy taught you. I gotta tell you what the Word of God says. So in other words, if you don't have any biblical reason to rebel against what we say, then I think the Lord is saying submit to it. Trust God. He put them there for this time period. Obey them and see what happens. Trust God. In time, if Jeff and I make a bad decision, we'll hang ourselves. And it'll happen. Just give it time. Then lastly, in the latter part of verse 5, we come to the how to dress in church. This is kind of, it kind of makes sense. How is this going to work? How am I going to be a good leader? How are you going to submit to it? We better clothe ourselves in humility, right? That's the key to it all. Elders included. No matter where we are in the church, if we don't have an attitude of mutual submission and accountability before God, we will not be of any use to anybody. Sometimes people talk about what is appropriate dress in church. Well, you want to get sidetracked and all that, fine. Here's the only time the Bible addresses what to wear in church, other than, head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11. And it's not got anything to do with what you put on the outside of the body, right? It's what you put on the inside. The word clothe is a unique word that refers to an apron that a servant would put on before doing his task. And that you would think that Peter is probably recalling when Jesus girded up his loins. There he took that towel, he girded himself up to wash the disciples' feet. What a great example. Jesus, always the great consummate example of humility, of lowliness of mind, when our Creator got on his knees and washed the feet of his disciples. As far as I know, the Bible never exhorts us to think more highly of ourselves than we already do, or to improve our self-esteem. We got too much self-esteem. We're being, what the Bible usually does is tell us to humble ourselves. If you want to get along with people and be great in the kingdom, just humble yourself. Today we have a lot of talk directed not just in the church but in society. And of course it creeps into the church. But a lot of talk directed towards others and how you ought to treat me. You dissed me. You treated me this way and you shouldn't treat me that way. It's kind of the whole political correctness stuff. And we're all concerned with how you got to respect what I am, what I want to do. And the Bible doesn't go at it like that at all. The Bible tells us to worry more about how I treat others, not how they treat me. It often tells us that we need to humble ourselves. It never tells us to go around trying to get others to humble themselves before me. But you see it in society. It is prevalent. It's not only prevalent out there, but in the church. The fall was a result of self-exaltation. But the Bible tells us to wrap ourselves in humility because that's what godliness is. Christ gave up the glory that was his that he might serve us. So as someone said, it's a great quote, to get anywhere in the kingdom of God, we must work our way to the bottom. You don't work your way to the top, right? And it's good for us to remember that. The Greeks and the Romans didn't have a term for being humble because they didn't want anything to do with humility. They spent their entire lives trying to get above the next person, to work their way to the top. Peter says, clothe yourselves in humility. Think of yourself as a servant. And not only you get along with people, but you'll actually be rewarded in heaven. The Beatitudes are all about humility. And of course, we know this goes against the grain of the lost. I suppose that Moses had low self-esteem when he told the Lord that he couldn't speak well enough to lead Israel out of Egypt. Remember that? And it's interesting. Let me just read to you. We're just about done here. I'm just about done, believe me. But in Exodus chapter 4, this is a great example of this. Moses said, I can't talk. I'm tongue-tied. Lord, you want me to do? You're asking me to do something. Lord, don't you realize I'm not qualified to do that? So it's just an arrogant statement to start with. But notice, God doesn't say, Moses, no, look, you can do what you can do, and I've got faith in you. I've heard people stand behind pulpits saying that God has faith in you. You can't do anything if God doesn't give you the power to do it. So Moses' problem was not his lack of self-esteem. Notice it in Exodus chapter 4, in verse 10, and Moses said to the Lord, Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. And the Lord said, Oh Moses, look, you can do it. You just got to have faith in yourself. Wait. My Bible says, then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to speak. See, Moses' problem was not that he didn't have a high enough view of himself. He had a too low a view of the power of God. Often people with low self-esteem are just too self-conscious. They're too focused on what they can't do, not what God can do. They need to focus on God's adequacy. So I would suggest that a lot of our problems and fears and phobias, say, well, a phobia is a fear. Well, yeah. When I say, use the word phobia, I mean those phobias that you've gone to the doctor. And the doctor has said, oh yeah, that's a legitimate fear. Here's a piece of some medicine to help you, whatever. I would suggest that a lot of our fears, a lot of our problems, our excuses would disappear if we had a clear, elevated, accurate view of God and focus less on our own weaknesses and the things that we worry about and more on the one who sits on the very throne of heaven. Again, it's not a blanket statement that there aren't some legitimate problems out there, but far too often, especially with Christians, we get all paralyzed by certain fears because we spend too much time looking here and not looking up there. Christian leaders have always recognized the central need for humility. There's a lot of quotes here. I'll kind of skip these quotes. A lot of quotes from different leaders and throughout church history basically saying that humility is the key Christian character trait that we need above all else. And I think, and if you think about it, humility and faith go hand in hand. And so he finishes by quoting Proverbs 3:33 here. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God, literally this says God sets himself in battle against those who lift themselves up, but he gives grace to those who see themselves as servants. Nothing can be worse than to have God set himself against me, right? Nothing is more essential than me receiving God's grace. The way to be the object of his grace is to humble yourself before him and before others. It's a chief virtue, then, I think Peter is saying, for harmony in the church, we must have humility. And so the leaders of this church must be humble, and the flock must be humble. And this is the only prescription for success in the kingdom of God. So as a church body, I hope today, let me encourage you to determine, do not step through those doors until you've clothed yourself with humility. And then, of course, to be consistent, do not walk through those doors out into the world and go home or wherever without clothing yourself in humility. Because this is what Christ-likeness is all about. Walk in the grace and strength of the Lord, and the Lord will bless you and give you the light that you need. All right? Let's stop there today. Are there any questions? Yeah. George? Yeah, I think that there's a sense in which obviously it's my duty because God has called me to do something, because this church has called me, for instance, to come here. It's my duty before the Lord and before you to do what you do. But to be compelled is to be more man call. That's not a duty. I'm being forced to do it in some way. So, you know, like back in countries where there were state churches, a person would decide to go into the ministry, just like someone would decide to be a shoemaker, in a sense, you know. So it was a profession. And so there, now all of a sudden you're under the obligation of the denomination or whoever the higher powers are, and you've got to go here, you've got to do that. It's a profession. It's not a calling. Maybe that's the best way to describe it. It's one thing to be called of God. It's another thing to enter into a profession. John Piper wrote the book, We Are Not Professionals. Where he deals, I think, with those very issues. You got to understand this is a calling that you have before God, not a contract between your people where they're your boss. God is your boss. So maybe that would be the way I would answer that. All right. Well, okay, let's, in closing, let's stand and we'll see the song. You are dismissed.